Song of Songs, chapter 2. We're only going to be reading verses 8 and 9. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Let us read also the next couple of verses. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I had told you before about the writer who is Solomon and this song, which is the greatest song of all. The greatest song inspired by the Spirit. We have had some information about this, but just by way of reminder to be stirred up a little bit, just consider a point or two. The Holy Spirit thought it was wise to add this greatest song of all into the Scriptures. Not simply a song about marital love, but about the role of the Messiah to his church. It contains the motionings of the Holy Spirit to the soul. We often pray, motion us unto good works. Well, the song not only presses the Christian to hear the motionings of the Spirit in the bride and the beloved, but gives the reader a very well-defined walk before God. The Holy Spirit also thought it good to have this song of all songs added into the Scriptures in the similitude of a love between a husband and a wife, which in turn shows in its substance the love that exists between Christ and the church. And he did this by way of the writer's experience. Again, who was Solomon? Solomon was a wayward king in many respects. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were over 1,005. But the greatest song with which had the greatest weight, inspired by the Spirit, was this Song of Songs. And God, speaking of Solomon, says that he will be a father to him, and that even when he commits iniquity, he will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but his loving kindness shall not depart from him. Which is an amazing promise to Solomon. Solomon understood the relationship between he and the Lord. And so he places this down in a song. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me." John 5:39. This song testifies of Christ. We look particularly at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the window, gazing through the lattice. She sees him, spies him from a distance. She's discerning, but she's worried in certain ways. There are evident actions she sees him take. She hears his voice, though afar off. She sees him leaping and skipping afar off, but coming closer. She's reminded of a gazelle, a roe, in the way he leaps and skips and coming, which speaks of his speed and his ability to come. She sees him standing behind the wall of the yard. She sees him piercing through the window and gazing through the lattice. Take note that in all these things, she sees him. She is discerning of him in some way. She's not left unaware. And it argues the importance to her of him being near or being distant. These two proximities are juxtaposed in her mind. He was near, and now he's not. He's not near. I was with him in his banqueting hall, but now he's outside, all of a sudden. But I see him. Even in the distance, I hear him. This is very different than being in verse 5 of this chapter, in his house with him, in which the banner over her was love. She was in his arms, refreshed to such a wooing extent that she nearly fainted, refreshed with cakes of raisins and apples in her love sickness. But here, though, just a few verses later, she sees him afar off. She observes keenly and particularly, he is away. Now, she is not in a state where she doesn't know where he is, though she does know he is not immediately with her. She knows that he's on the mountains, or that he's on the hills, or behind the wall. A very difficult observation to make, that someone is behind the wall, or that he's behind the lattice. A profound sense, a sharp sense, a lively sense. She is active to see him. She looks. She does not wait. She's lively and energetic to regain what is in the distance, which she wants near. Take note that she is very aware of his presence, regardless of whether he is close or far away. Lovesick at one point, yet now she's conscious that his presence is withdrawn, and this makes that love sickness even worse. He is described in four ways as being distant at all various stages or times. He's leaping on the mountains, large obstacles far in the distant, but discernible. He is skipping on the hills. Now, one can certainly see the difference between a hill and a mountain. One is substantially smaller and, for all intents, nearer, swift like a gazelle on those places. He's behind the wall, in the yard, but closed off from view. She no doubt discerns maybe some sounds. Maybe she hears him, possibly walking, possibly his cloak brushing against the leaves of the bushes or even the wall itself. Certainly she hears his voice. He is behind the lattice, able to peer in to the window. The lattice is closer than the other three, but his view is still distorted. He only gives her a glimpse of her, of himself. She sees him veiled, but near. All these bring him closer to her, but in various degrees. Though he's at a distance from her, she's aware of her beloved's voice. He talks to her. This almost seems somewhat odd. If he's leaping and skipping on the mountains and the hills, how does she hear him? Well, we find in the next verses that he's calling out to her, or in some way commuting something to her from afar. In the old days, you would have to write a letter, or maybe send a courier or a person to send a message. In more modern times, we can make calls or texts or communicate from a distance easily. But what's to be pointed out is that she's very aware not only of the distance, but of the communication of him to her. As much as she would rather be in his house with him, she has to take pains to see him in the distance. Maybe on the hills, maybe on the mountains, behind the wall, in the shadow of the lattice, but he speaks. What does he say? As we read, "My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past.'" Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Well, she knows what he is calling or writing or communicating to her from afar. She's particularly aware of it. "My beloved spoke and said to me." That's what she says. So she knows he's talking, even though he's far away. After this speaking, she cries out to him, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." She wants to see him and hear him. In Hebrew poetry, we call this a chiasm. She says A, and then B, and then says B, and then says A. She repeats herself and reverses it. And it's by way of emphasis. She wants to hear his voice. She wants to see his face. She doesn't merely want to hear him. She wants him close. The full package is desired by her. But in her mind, the partial package is almost a tease in a certain way. Yet, she's active and lively to look for him. So, there you have the text. Let me first make a note on the fullness of time before we speak about the doctrine. There are two ways in which to understand the doctrine itself. One is in the life of the church and one is in the life of the Christian. I will touch briefly on the first, but spend more time on the second. There is for the church a manner in which it receives Christ, the Messiah, in various stages of its growth. At one time, there were shadows that were in the Levitical laws and ceremonies, which were merely echoes of things to come. They had substance, but that substance was veiled. At one time, there is the tutor of the law before the fullness of the gospel, where Christ came in the fullness of time, right at the right time. In times past, the church had to look to him on the mountains, in the hills, behind the wall, so to speak, veiled, through the lattice, discern through that way, as it were, the coming of the Messiah. God appointed his church the use of these types and these figures that helps the church to see some understanding of things to come. Early church father Gregory of Nazianzus measured his leaps for us and gives them to us in this way. He first leaps from his father's mansion to his mother's womb, from her womb to the manger, from his manger to the peoples, from the peoples to his cross, from his cross to his grave, from his grave up again to heaven. Great leaps indeed that showed both his readiness to love and willingness to save. He comes in stages. By all this, it is by degrees, steps, progressive revelation unveiling year by year, even for the Old Testament Israelites and such, century by century, until Christ from his father's mansion leaps into his mother's womb. Certainly, more could be said, but by leaps and bounds the Savior comes, and in the fullness of time he reveals the entire mystery of godliness to his people, and so that is the first way. I say that only in brief. Now, there's another sense in which this song rings true, and this is to the Christian in which we will spend our time, and this in two doctrines from the text. The first is this. Redeemed believers sometimes do not have a clear sense and full joy of the presence of Christ in their life, but by degrees. Consider first the truth of the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. When the shoot of the plant is grafted into the root of Christ, it grows in him. Christ is the vine, and his people are the branches. They receive life-giving sap from him. They are fed by him through the Spirit of truth, and they feed on Christ, feed on his word, and may do so to their full being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. In all of that, their cup runs over. Christians receive the entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ, in union with Christ, through the Spirit, when they're born again. And once they're born from above, that divine and supernatural light is forever burning in their mind and heart. This is not a card that they have in their wallet that says that they were converted on such and such a day, or a confirmation certificate or something of that. This is a supernatural work of the Spirit in their heart so that it so radically changes them that they are called even a new creation in the Lord Jesus. They receive benefits from being joined in union to Christ, which are part of the sealing of the Spirit which they have in them. They have an indwelling of the Spirit. They have the enlightened mind produced by the Spirit. They have the exercise of true faith through the Spirit. They have the power of sin-killing sanctification in the Spirit. And so for them, the banner of love over them is of infinite value. They know it, they believe it, and it's good to them because they see Christ more clearly in the Word as a result. And regardless of whether they are a new believer, they might even be a bruised reed or smoking flax, or they are a Christian with the faith and the life of Paul the Apostle himself, they're vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ being born again. And nothing may separate them from their life-giving principle. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit give that life-giving principle of converting grace. And so they are indwelt by them. So the wife, so to speak, is still the wife in the song, though she is in the house and the husband is leaping upon the mountains. Sometimes the discernible presence of Christ is more or less magnified in the Christian's ability to sense it. That's all part of the Spirit's sovereign work of sanctifying grace. Sometimes he feels closer than at other times, and this is the work of the Spirit. However, in times of nearness or in times of distance, the truth then of that vital union is never, ever broken. The union continues, which in point of fact is why Christ communicates his voice to them in the Word and enlightens them in the Word by the Spirit. How much or little then in that Word will depend on how much or little the sense of Christ's presence is felt by the Christian. What the Spirit does in stimulating their mind in the Word will have a direct correlation of their sense of him. There must be, by the Christian, a discernment of the distance. Christ is not physically with them. The effect of Christ's spiritual presence is with them through the Spirit and in the Word. Yet even in these things there may be, as with the beloved, a withdrawal of them from a time, but never completely. To have a sense of a separation for a time without consent is for God to withdraw for a season. When does God withdraw from his people? Well, this is God's withdrawing of himself in areas of empowering the soul for service, or rescuing the distraught soul, or comforting the soul, giving an overflowing of grace or such. One might even object at this particular point and say, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The wife was not forsaken. She was merely apart from the husband for a time. His sensible presence was not so near. Ultimately and finally, of course, no, there is no forsaking in that way. But there are always seasons of grace and degrees of grace. Scripture demonstrates examples of God's withdrawing from his people for a time for their good. A very powerful passage is Isaiah 54, 6 to 8. For the Lord God has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. No doubt a direct correlation to this idea in Song of Songs chapter 2. As scary as it might be in the prophet's language, there's nothing scary in the Song of Songs this way. There's only a discernment in the song. Christians must be discerning, and from that discernment comes a further kind of sanctifying influence. So we ask, how or in what sense does God withdraw for a time? Well, sometimes God may seem to have withdrawn when this is not really the case. It may be only an appearance, not really in truth. This is where people in their emotional distress and trials believe themselves to have been deserted by God. Why is God not so sensible to me today? They may be in some desperate situation, seems insurmountable in some way, and where they think God is not listening to their prayers or rescuing them from tribulation in a timely manner, in which they think. They feel overwhelmed. There seems to be, from the myopic human perspective, no deliverance in sight. Myopic means, so focused on the little things that they miss the bigger picture. Nevertheless, they must never let their emotions deceive their minds. The faculty of emotions may mislead Christians quite thoroughly and often very quickly away from the truth. Emotions are very tricky. Emotions can be deceptive. And emotional deceptions may also manifest themselves through even maybe sin in the believer in some way, maybe besetting sin. And this raises the feeling of doubt that God is not so near because the Christian is in some sin or grievance they think is grieving the Spirit or quenching the comfort of the Spirit. That might be true, but doubt and emotions should never be allowed to overwhelm the Christian mind because they cause the Christian to believe that God is withdrawn when in fact he is still very near. When Christ truly withdraws himself for a season, these are not the interruptions of God's love, but an interruption in the acts of his love. He withholds those intimate acts of love which bless them, things they experienced in time past. He's on the hills. He's on the mountains. So he's not at the banqueting table. He withholds them. He never withdraws salvation, never withdraws justification or adoption or anything like that. Those realities are based on Christ's merit, and salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Salvation is not at risk. The bride has no worries about being a non-bride. This never enters into her mind. It has no part in the song. But the sense of intimacy, that might be withheld. Comfort may be withheld. Even rescue in certain ways might be withheld. What does a persecuted Chinese Christian in prison do or think? Do they think Christ has abandoned them because they are in a dungeon? Do hopeful and Christian in Pilgrim's Progress give over to despair in Doubting Castle? How does God sanctifyingly work in such situations as those? Although God may withdraw for a time, he never totally withdraws. In Samuel's farewell address to the people, he assured them, 1 Samuel 12:22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake." He will never leave the church in the wilderness. He will never allow David to live forever among the Philistines. He will not leave the Christian wandering aimlessly for all time, but he does withdraw sometimes to the mountains and to the hills and behind the walls and through the lattice for their good. Such withdrawings are of two kinds: the withdrawing of grace and the withdrawing of comfort. When God withdraws his grace, it's not that he's taking grace out, but rather, he's not putting all the grace in which the Christian would really like. He's on the mountains. This kind of grace would be called assisting grace. God may withhold his mercies for a time, feelings of intimacy, and withdraw, pouring out this grace. Why? Why would he do that? So that the Christian hungers more for it. The more one fasts, the more they get hungry. By withholding this assisting grace, God creates a kind of tribulation in the Christian's life. He does it on purpose. It's a tribulation of feeling, learning, teaching, nearness. God doesn't withdraw just because he wants to have some kind of amusement, but for a specific purpose in the life of the believer to do some kind of good to them. He does this to teach his people to utterly rely on him and to remember afresh their desperate need of Christ in all things, which they are prone to forget. Because when he feels far away, they need him more and are more active in seeking him. When God is pleased to withdraw from his people, he is keeping the Spirit from some kind of active sanctification in them. He gives a cup of affliction, for example, yet he earnestly desires to bring them through to the end, where they find the overflowing cup of consolation, and they will in turn find it in time. God withdraws from his people for very good reasons, although he does not always share those reasons with us. In the song, he tells the bride by his voice to rise up and come. That's what he tells her to do. She is to engage in seeking him. He desires his people to be engaged in seeking him. The needs and the desires of the soul are widened when he withdraws in this way. And many Christians know that communion with God is sweetest after an evil day, after tribulation. It's sweetest because the soul longs for him for such a lengthy time, it may find all the supply and grace it lacks in the world in the Lord Jesus Christ instead. How sweet is such newfound intimacy after a long stretch of time? What is it like when the husband in Afghanistan or Iraq comes home to his family after years of service and being away? So sometimes redeemed believers do not have a clear sense of the fullness of the intimacy that they would like with Christ. Here's the second doctrine. Christ comes leaping and skipping to minister and encourage the redeemed believer amidst all difficulties. As much as Christ is found on the mountain, hill, wall, or by the lattice, the promise is, behold, he comes a-leaping. God regularly comes to believers by way of degrees. He does not give them everything all at once, except by way of promise in the Word. It's all laid out in scriptural promises. All his covenant blessings and instructions can be found there. Yet considers he fulfills the promises of his Word in degrees. And in those visitations, he ministers to them in the difficulties and corruptions of this life day by day, not all at once. Believers would love more than that. They would love it all at once. They would love to go to heaven right now, but it's all by degrees, and it's appointed for their spiritual good. Do Christians read the Bible, read it from cover to cover, and then suddenly everything is okay in their life? No, that's certainly not how it works. All the promises are there, are they not? Every one of them. One could be the best reader in all the world. They read and memorize the whole Bible. But this will not argue their complete sanctification in an instant, will it? No. Such a degree of intense intimacy, or not, is worked into the believer through the Word by the Spirit day by day, by his will, but never all at once. And any kind of peace, comfort, or encouragement Christians receive from the Word is always fueled by God's promises to them. And it's mixed, yet, with darkness, because they live in a fallen world. They live in a place where the fall of man ruins everything. They're not perfect. And no doubt, growing in grace, the knowledge of God, and yet so they're thankful for spurts of grace, spurts of joy in their life. The plane called ease in Pilgrim's Progress is short-lived. The journey is very hard and very treacherous. But in giving grace and giving a taste of his presence until the time the Christian goes to heaven or Jesus returns is very much like the life of Ruth. Ruth? Yes. Christ deals with his bride in the same way Boaz dealt with Ruth, which is very much like this way in the song. He first, that is Boaz, first spoke to Ruth in a general call among all the reapers in the field. He then inquired specially of her and spoke directly to her with special favor. Then he gave her particular freedom to glean food in his field. Then he spoke again to her and invited her to eat at his table and to dip her bread in his vinegar. And then, lastly, he gave her himself in marriage. Piece by piece, here a little, there a little, until all is given at the proper time. Sanctification is by degrees. Christ shows his people his work in their life, here a little and there a little. And all those steps are all connected to the promises of Scripture, which detail the full picture, which they are always after. And since it's by way of degrees, Christians have to have discernments. They have to be sensitive in the kinds of distances they find Christ in. Sometimes he's on the hill. Sometimes he's in the mountains. Sometimes he's behind the lattice. Sometimes behind the wall. obstructions of all kinds. What obstructs the Christian's view of Christ? What hinders them in this life from partaking of the fullness of Christ? Well, I'm going to give you four obstructions. I've listed them there in your bulletin. Four obstructions to a sensible intimacy with Christ: original sin, actual sin, unresolved guilt, and immoderate shame. Well, first, original sin. That's somewhat easy. The whole human race is affected by the fallen condition. And that biblical idea comes from the original root of the human race, Adam. And it's unfortunate that even after being born again, present in the life of every believer is original sin. It's still there. It is actually present in every individual from the time of his conception. And from this original sin is the inward root of all the actual sins that they will defile themselves in their life. It hinders seeing Christ clearly. Even in zealous believers, they live and move and have their being in God, but they are also living in a present evil age with sin in them. As a result, original sin, the remnants of remaining sin in them, hinder their view. It hinders the discernment of Christians because they must wrestle against the original corruptions present in them. It's a mountain. Mountains in Scripture are used by way of examples of being something unmovable, some unmovable obstacle or difficulties. An original sin is a mountain against them, even though they see Christ leaping upon the mountains, overcoming that. Yet, Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Matthew 17:20. The mountain of original sin can be moved, can be overcome, and it's done by supernatural faith in Christ and his work. A second hindrance or obstacle, actual sins. Actual sins are all those that the Christians perform which flow from original sin. Sins people do every day. They're actual sins. Actual sins blind the eyes and hardens the heart of a Christian. They stifle grace, though they never put it out. When Christians find themselves more holy and pure, they find seeing Christ is done more clearly. That's Christ's promise to them. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity argues sight, which in turn argues knowing something about him from Scripture. Listening to the communication of Christ to the soul through the Spirit in the Word causes holiness. Holiness opens the eyes, and it dissuades from all actual sins that any Christian might do or would be committed. And the eye of the Christian that's able to spy out where Christ is at in relation to them will find a great amount of grace and happiness in overcoming those hills day by day. Sin ruins intimacy, and sin upon sin hinders that. But the Christian thinks, I want to be rid of my sins so I'm not hindered anymore at all. Well, that's an excellent desire and a mighty prayer. But it's always here a little, there a little, day by day, and never all at once. They must deal with the hills of sin daily. The third, immoderate guilt. Being guilty and filthy as a result of sin is the effect of what sin does to the soul. But having an immoderate view of it is where one is overly harsh on themselves. God does not want his people irresponsible in the way they view or sense his providences over them, because that kind of immoderate guilt turns the Christian to such distress and sadness that they create obstacles between them and God. Because immoderate guilt adds sin to sin. It's too much guilt. It's too hard. It's too harsh. It's too much. It places them at a disadvantage to what God requires the Christian in a duty. Maybe they do not hear the word of God as they should. Maybe the voice of Christ seems too distant to them or even to their skill. It causes difficulty in prayer and puts the Christian off from praying because it's too hard. It causes spiritual comforts to be swallowed up by their grief. And it will even cause the Christian to look at their own situation without being able to discern any kind of difficult station in other people. They're so worried about themselves, they can't even be useful in the kingdom in that particular way. And are they not to love others and exercise their gifts with others and encourage others and esteem others better than themselves? How will they do that with immoderate guilt? It will consume them if they don't treat it. They have to spy out Christ behind the wall. Here's the fourth. Immoderate shame. William Jenkins said, "Sin is a person's greatest shame." And that's true, rightly considered. But what happens to the Christian when guilt for sin turns to shame and that becomes too heavy for them? Can a Christian be too ashamed for their sin? When Christians are incapacitated as a result of excessive shame for sin, yes. Shame becomes crippling when the Christian has an excessive and sinful view of their standing before God. They say that they're worms, they feel miserable about it, to the point yet of despairing. When it interrupts communion with Christ, rather than having a sanctifying effect, it has crossed that line. Because of their hard thoughts, they don't know how to make use of those Christian exercises as they should. "I'm such a bad person," they think. And they don't know how they should make use of the good things that God gives to them. So they become excessive in their downtrodden, self-inflicted misery. It is really a defect in enjoying what the Lord grants to them in Christ, especially when Christ has come in some measure, or maybe he's withdrawn in some measure to purge them of that so that they will seek him more. And all these things they fail to see, behold, he comes a-leaping. He comes a-leaping to the Christian. Christ comes leaping and skipping to minister and encourage the redeemed believers amidst all difficulties and all withdrawals. When people leap and skip, when children skip, there's generally joy and happiness in it. I don't think I've ever seen a child skipping and crying. They run home when they cry. They don't skip. They do not leap. Skipping is like the play of gazelles in the field, which is referenced by the bride. And obstacles to gazelles, well, that seems very trite, very easy. They leap and skip with such great speed and agility. Well, Jesus comes to the believer in delight. Behold, he comes a-leaping. What husband is not delighted to see his love, his bride? How quickly will he descend mountains and hills for her? He comes leaping and skipping to her. He comes leaping and skipping through all of his work. Could the cross of Christ itself be designated a leaping and a skipping to the Christian? Was it not horrible? Yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Filled with joy, leaping and skipping from the cross to the grave, from the grave into resurrected glory and exhortation all for his people. Behold, he comes a leaping and a skipping to them. And even though Christ comes a leaping to his people, he's not left them in any difficulty or time of withdrawing without his voice. So even when he's away, he's still near. Though he comes speedily, he delivered his word to the church to taste him in his absence. And not only that, but real spiritual communion takes place as a result of sending the Spirit to them to motion Christians to greater and greater works of holiness as the word instructs. His love letter of the word excites the Christian more and more to gain those glimpses at twilight, looking for the celestial city to come in its fullness with Christ at its center. But Christ is the one coming and leaping. He is the one moved by love for his people to come closer and closer. He comes near to comfort and encourage. He comes near in this life through his Spirit in the word to comfort and encourage. And he sends word from a distance. In this, the Christian must always strive to discern his sensible presence as he prepares them, as they are able to hear his voice in the distance throughout the Christian walk. For behold, he comes a-leaping. Taking this to apply to us, I ask first, where is Christ in relation to you now? For you as a believer, are you discerning his relationship with you? The song tells us that Christ comes leaping over the mountains for us. He comes leaping over all difficulties to you. If you think there are some difficulties in your attempt to go to him, you must be ever aware that there was a far greater difficulty that stood in the way in his coming to you. Sin, guilt, transgression, a lack of conformity to his word and will, original sin, actual sin. Sins of all kinds that debase the heart. The baby in the field who wallows in its own blood is passed by from everyone, except God doesn't pass it by. Behold, he comes a-leaping to take the child into his arm and to cleanse it and make it whole and good in Christ. Regardless, though, of these difficulties, whatever there is in the way, Christ is resolved to go through them all to you. He came in the flesh, and he was here in the world that he might save you. What did he do in such a resolution and leaping and skipping to you, in his communication of his love? Christ as Savior, in that fact alone, Christ as the Redeemer, Christ as the Mediator, in that fact alone, you can say, behold, he comes a-leaping for me. And leaping and skipping, he comes and he calls you to come to him. Rise up, my love. See, he calls you his love. My fair one, he calls you his fair one. And come away. He comes to you that he might call and beckon you to intimacy with him. He does not leave you to simply sit idly by. Rise up and come away. Seek me, find me, come near to me, because I'm coming leaping to you. Christ is set at a distance for a reason from you. This is part of living in the fallen life that we have at this time. Christ is here, but he's not here. Jesus says to his disciples, he says to you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He goes that better times may be had when he comes to the door of the house by way of leaping and skipping. It's a terrible thing for Christ to be at any distance. Such feels like a wound in the soul. You can't see him as you want. You don't feel him as you want. In this, regaining grace is a task that you have to be discerning about. Remember even from some of the last sermons that you cannot have reformation of life without the quickening of the Spirit of God in us, without the Word, without the testimony of the Spirit in you. You'll labor in vain unless the Spirit carries you to a higher degree of grace. The Spirit and the Word are like a ladder that you climb up to see Christ behind the wall. And without his grace, withdrawals will continue. And you'll never want to become complacent about spiritual things by giving up and simply saying, well, this is just how it is. This is just how I feel. It's just the way it's going to be. Never say, well, he's on the mountains. I'll sit and wait until he comes near to me. No, you might try and escape those withdrawings, but you have to escape them rightly. Hypocrites, they try to fabricate something. That's when a man intends something other than what he does. A man will never get back to receiving any kind of grace if he acts like the hypocrite, because his complacency makes him hypocritical in his action. He goes to church out of duty instead of desire, and that is a hypocritical action. What will God do for him there? Do that 100 times for a few years, and the conscience becomes seared, and he never grows. He finally doesn't want to go back anymore. They are insensible, undiscerning about Christ. So what do you do conscientiously? Well, how do you escape this withdrawing of Christ? Well, that means that the good things you need to do, pray, read scripture, or the like, it's done out of a sense of need and goodness. And we don't want to do it merely as a duty. We don't want to do it because we know we must do it, and so we do it because we have to do it. And doing it because we have to do it is better than not doing it at all, but it has to have a spiritual element to it. When you spiritually do good in a holy exercise to enjoy God as your aim and goal, that makes it spiritual. When you enjoy walking with God, God is your whole life. Christ is your all and all. And you enjoy it. And the soul who experiences withdrawings of Christ always desires to regain lost grace and fill up again with God in a spiritual way, not simply an emotional one. They must be spiritually done over any sense of merely duty or some kind of complacency, because there is no Christian who remains on the same level of spirituality day in and day out. That just doesn't happen. Varying degrees of grace are always at hand, and Christ is leaping and skipping back to you even when you do not sense it as you ought. Those withdrawings, though, become a very weighty matter for you. You feel at a distance, but he tells you, rise up and seek me. The scriptures exhort us to continue to labor in our work before God, that we would not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Galatians 6:9. And we should be constant to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Though the rain comes daily and the day might be miserable, it doesn't last. There are promises for that. God will move away the clouds, and he'll allow the rays of his grace to shine through. But we ought never to allow God to catch us off guard, just sitting around idle. How many are caught off guard in the Gospels in this way? Virgins without oil. Let us be eagerly looking through the window at his coming and pondering his communications to us in the Word. So what do we do, then, about your unsatisfied but satisfied Christian experience? Well, the bride knows she's married to the beloved, but she's unsatisfied with the perceptive distance between them. It should be the same for you. Are you not satisfied in the redemption in Christ? Yet by way of experience, you long for the completion of such a redemption. We that have the first fruits of the Spirit grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, you are unsatisfied here. Satisfied, but unsatisfied. Are you not satisfied with all the ordinances of Christ here? The communications of the Word of Christ? But you are unsatisfied, longing for a better place, the city made without hands. Thomas Manton said, do you not long for a better and purer state of bliss and immortality, light, life, peace, and joy? Yes, we are. A little perceived grace, a little taste, a little bit of apples and raisins, and one swoons for more, like the beloved. The first fruits of your redemption show what the harvest will be, and you long to taste it new. Are you not satisfied with the Bible? Aren't you satisfied that you have God's Word, the Spirit's special divine illumination of the Word Himself in your walk with Him? You read the Word and you are with Christ. Yet, you're unsatisfied. A little children's book called Umiko and the Mask that I put together talks about this little girl who is married or going to be married to the prince. She's brought up to his castle, yet she's not allowed to see him for the year in which she's prepared. And she'll be under the cherry blossom tree having her tea, and she'll spy him walking by the window here and there, little tastes that excite her. Here we get a little knowledge of God, a sight of him in sacraments, a sight of him in ordinances. It's the, as the Puritans used to call it, a twilight discovery of Christ. You see a little look through the lattice, a little glance of some part of his person. And such glimpses of him causes you to long for him more. You have a real and true communion with Christ now. Do not misunderstand that. You have that now. But communion is not in this life in the full measure of what we want to be satisfied in. We merely taste that the Lord is good here, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, 1 Peter 2:3. Such a taste is very beautiful, and it's filled with great joy. But that little taste is as much as the Lord will give us in this life. Little tastes. So we must be very discerning then to perceive what we can. Sometimes on the mountains, sometimes on the hills, sometimes behind the wall, difficult to see, sometimes through the lattice. Yet, perceive his voice always speaking to you to give you rest in your soul. Sometimes you're not very aware of the presence of Christ, and that skill, is your imperception true to his nearness or not? Maybe he is very near, but a sin or a omission of a duty is making him imperceivable to you for a moment. It's a spiritual disposition in your soul to know and to be able to give an exact account of all the motions of the Holy Spirit in you, all the close times of intimacy, all the times that Christ is behind the wall or on the mountain or on the hill, behind the lattice. Do you discern him, especially when, behold, he comes a-leaping to you? Do you know when he's behind the wall? Do you know when he's on the mountain? Do you know the difference? Where is he to you right now? Can you sense him when his left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me? Or, I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he answered me not. That's chapter 5 of the song. Samuel Rutherford said about these comings and goings, to be able to write a spiritual chronicle and history of all Christ's stirring towards your soul is spiritually helpful to you. Say, you have letters daily, and good intelligence of the affairs of the Spirit and of the King's court, and that he writes to you as the Song of Solomon 5:1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Then Christ will write a letter to spiritual ones in this way, as it were, with reverence to his holiness. Give a short account of where he is, what he does, what thoughts he has to us. Oh, he says, how few know this. In this coming and going, improve even the least appearances of Christ. You wonder, why can't I find comfort or grace from him sooner than later? Can he not come leaping and skipping quicker to me now? Where's the fault? Where is the imperceptibility of it? Is it in Christ? Is that where the fault lies? The fault is not Christ. The promise is that he comes a-leaping. How many Christians miss his leaps and skips or don't see him where he is when he's near? Maybe they don't embrace his comforts in his way in his time, and so they miss it. He's behind the wall. You thought he was on the mountain. Or maybe you're not comforted by what he gives you because you expect more. Christ always comes just at the right time, with just the right amount of intimacy. He is active in coming to you, leaping and skipping. And when he comes, he expects you to be ready to receive him. When you know he's there, you open the door quickly. The bride in the song didn't. She opened the door and he was gone. He that will come shall come, Hebrews 10:37, and you should never doubt that. If you want to be stable in comfort and grace when he comes, you have to improve the smallest pieces, the smallest views, the smallest sights of him, the smallest tastes, the little things, the smallest favors, and improve all of them. The spouse takes notice of her husband and rejoices in him even when he stands behind the wall or when she sees him on the hill. But it's not enough. She holds on to the very least appearance of him as that which stirs her soul. She had no book. She had no Bible. Many promises are in that Bible. Promises on promises. You say, oh, but I want to feel him closer now, more. Well, it's not simply a feeling, for feelings are always informed by the mind. Joel 2:14. Who knoweth? But he will return and leave a blessing. Who knows if he will? Maybe. Maybe not. But take the little things that he gives and treasure them when he gives it. Be discerning about his nearness. Because all of this is resting, contented, in God's grace. All resting in what Christ does in coming and going at his leisure and by his will. But the promise to you is always the same. Behold, he comes a-leaping. Let's pray together.